Well, we are we're in week three of the First Fruits series. It's been a little choppy because I got sick and then I went on a trip, but it's not been three straight weeks. But it's third of three messages on First Fruits. I hope you're having fun. I hope you're learning a lot. I hope it's been really cool to see how the Bible teaches us this Genesis to Revelation concept of first fruits that God wants us to get so clearly in our lives. So I'd like to pray again, if you'll join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and jump into First Fruits round three. Father God, I praise you for these people. I praise you for this blessing. Lord, may I, as we crack open your word, Lord, I pray that I will never take for granted the privilege and the blessing it is to be able to stand before a group of people every week and declare your word. So Lord, as I do that now, I pray, Lord, that you will stand in my place, that you will take my body, all of my movements, all of my thoughts, all of my words, Lord, and that you will take them from me. Lord, I surrender them to you and pray, Lord, that each person here, as they receive your word, Lord, that their hearts will be receptive to what you have to say to them today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 They're charismatic in the making. Most of you probably have experienced life on the playground. Most of you have probably been in the situation where you're on the playground in school. If you remember back to school, you remember the time where we're picking teams and we have captains, where everybody gets in a line and we have two captains and they pick everybody one by one. And you stand in that line, and the whole time you're standing in that line, unless you're a super athlete or you're the captain, you're standing there thinking, when are you going to pick me? 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 And one by one, people are chosen, but you stand there waiting and waiting and waiting, and that's not a great feeling, is it? Some of you are like, oh, you're just bringing back so many awful memories. And even worse, what if you become then it gets down to the last two people. And you're standing there, and instead of getting chosen, the captains start to argue over who has to take who. It's like, okay, who gets that dead weight? Who gets that dead weight? And what a feeling that is, right? It's an awful feeling. Well, I want you to know, as we begin this journey through today's message, some of us tend to treat God that way when it comes to our resources. We spend everything on other things before we consider him. We spend our money on shopping, our bills, food, toys, etc. And after all of that, we may consider, what does God say? What does God want? Just like we don't want to be last, God doesn't want to be last in all areas of our life. He expects, in fact, he expects us to consider him first. He expects us to consider him first because, remember, he considered us first. So much that he introduces to us this concept of first fruit that we see all throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. A couple weeks ago, I gave you a definition for first fruits in this series, and I want to simplify that a little bit for us today. It was a great definition, but just to simplify it a little bit, first fruits is, my definition for us today, offering to God our very best without hesitation or regret. Offering God the best, the first, my top order, everything I can do with the best that I can do. Here, God, take it right now, immediately, no hesitation. Lord, thank you, this is yours. And I'm never going to think about it again. I'm not going to regret it. I'm just going to say, no, God, no, that's yours. You ask for it. I'm not going to hesitate. I'm not going to regret. Lord, take this. See, when we choose to put other things in front of God's agenda, we can end up having unexpected results, such as unfulfilled lives, lack where we should have plenty. But God wants us to put his agenda first and experience the blessing that comes with being in his will. So I want to take us on a journey that I think the New Testament takes us on. So I want you to come with me on this. You know, in a giving, generosity kind of first fruits message, generally, you wouldn't start where I'm going to start. But I want to start where I want to start, because where we're starting is not where I want us to get to. And I want you to see the depth and the progression of God's word. So I want to journey you from the basics of first fruits generosity in the New Testament all the way to what God truly calls us to in the handling of our resources and our finances. Now, I want to talk about on this road. So there are a lot of practices. Those of you who are Bible scholars, there are a lot of practices in the Old Testament that we don't follow that carry over to the New Testament as the law of grace, as part of Christ's promise not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. For instance, we no longer sacrifice animals. But as believers, we are called to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Also, men are no longer required to be circumcised. And all the men say, hallelujah. But we all have a circumcision of the heart through the Holy Spirit. Romans 2:29. Tithing is affirmed by Jesus in the New Testament as a practice. See, sometimes there's an awkwardness in raising the subject of tithing, because you don't want the pastor, you don't want the Bible, we don't want anybody to tell us, we're afraid they're going to tell us to tithe. We're afraid. And a lot of preachers have this apprehension of talking about money in church, because a lot of people will come to church and be like, church just wants in my wallet, man. But I'm going to come at this from a place of biblical boldness and confidence, because it's biblical, and because I love you, and because it's one of my favorite things to talk about. So if I like it being here, why not you? So just smile as we walk down this road. But a lot of people are afraid that the preacher will tell them to tithe. And I should tell you to tithe, because you should tithe. And I believe it and I practice it. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, he said, "For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the most important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. See, Jesus here in the New Testament he's pointing this out to the Pharisees. These law-abiding Pharisees. He says, listen, you tithe carefully on your income, even the produce that they're producing from their backyards. Everything you do, they're being legalistic. They're making sure that they do it to a T. They're tithing 10% on the gross to the penny. If they produce a garden of tenfold, they pull out 10%. If they produce in the garden, they pull out. It's like if I produce 10 jars of honey from my apiary in the backyard, I'm giving one to God. I got to talk about beekeeping anytime I can. But Jesus didn't tell them that by giving the tithe with that kind of precision that they were taking it too far. He didn't slam them for that legalism, but rather he said, you need to do that while paying attention to the weightier matters such as justice, mercy, and faith. He said, yes, do that. But don't do that and think that that means you don't need to do these other things, justice, mercy, and faith. So let's not be shocked about tithing. Let's not be mad about tithing. But let's also not think tithing is heroic. This is an important piece of our journey. Let's not think that tithing is some high-level commitment. Let's not think that you've done something amazing whenever you trust God with your first 10%. See, tithing is actually entry-level obedience. Tithing is generosity 101. Let me give you a definition of tithing. Tithing is defined as 1/10 of a person's increase, whether agricultural or monetary, dedicated to God. 1/10 dedicated to God on the front, first fruit. So are you tithing? Or are we saying, Lord, I'll fit you in where I can. If I got any left, I'll toss you a little bit as well. See, tithing is putting God first in your budget. Allow me to illustrate. Say you go to work, and you work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And on Friday, right before you go home, you walk past the boss's office or the payroll department, and they hand you a bag of 10 oranges. Most of you are going to be like, I won't be back Monday. I do not work for fruit. Right? That's where my head's going. But this is a bag of 10 oranges. You take these oranges, this is this very simple concept of tithing. You take these oranges, before you pay any bills, before you buy any groceries, before you go buy your own fruit, before the IRS sticks their fingers into your checking account or your paycheck, even though it's all electronic. Before any of that happens, you take one orange out of the bag and you come to church, you drop it in the giving box because that's God's. It always was, it always has been. And then you look back and you say, and you look at that and you say, man, I don't want to give up that orange. But then you look back at your bag and say, wait a second, God still allows me to have more. We have more. Now I can use the more to feed my family. I can use what remains to pay my bills, to fund my dreams, to take care of my future. God says, I just want one. Why do we get caught up about one? When God says, I just want one. That, my friends, is a simple visual concept of what tithing is. But I want you to know, I am not numb to the fact that no one is going to tell you that starting to tithe is easy. No one's going to tell you. It's not. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. Some people may say, some of you may be at the point where you can say, okay, 10%, done. Do it. Done. Others will say, wait a second. I see the bills piling up. I see the challenges. I see the struggles. I'm going to start with 3%, then 5%, then 7%. And then eventually I'll get to that 10% and I'll say, okay, now I'm tithing. But you set the goal and you trust. And it's kind of like maybe you need for your tithe increase needs to get to a tithe. Maybe you need that tiered trust. Like we're tiering to 3 to 5 to 7. Or maybe you look at this and it's like, this is tiers trust. Like I'm going to trust, but I'm going to cry my way through this because this is hard. Because it can take a whole lot of trust. Why? Because money makes us feel secure. Money makes us think that we're in control. Money makes us feel like we're important, like we matter, and we have this itch for more money, this itch for security in our finances that holds us back from bolder obedience. But I want you to know that biblical tithing is entry-level obedience that if you're not doing, I really think you should set as a goal to get to that point. See, personally, though, the reason I want to talk about this first is because I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on is tithing in the New Testament. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that conversation, although I've just shown you that it is. And the reason we can move forward from tithing is because the New Testament moves forward on tithing. The New Testament leaves it lay. See, the Gospels and throughout the letters actually turns it up a notch. See, Jesus talks about tithing, but if you go onward in the New Testament through Acts and through all of the letters, all of the epistles, what you find is not a 10%, not a tithe. What you find is what I refer to as radical generosity. The New Testament affirms the tithe, but preaches radical, outrageous, extravagant, far-reaching generosity. This is what God calls his people to. Radical generosity. So I want to give you three stories from the Bible of radical generosity and then talk about some more modern day things and walk through this with you. Let me start first in John chapter 12, where Mary anoints Jesus. Verse 12, 3 through 6 says, "Then Mary took a 12-pound jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who soon betrayed him, said, 'That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor.' Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself." This is a powerful story. A powerful story of radical generosity. Because when you look at this story, think about this in our context today. Imagine the sacrifice, the love that she had for Jesus and what she did. See, this story happens at an interesting seam in the Gospels, a seam where Mary had just seen Jesus raise her brother Lazarus from the dead and call him to come out of a tomb that he was laying in for 4 days and raise him from the dead. So she experienced this moment of, wow, my Lord, I love you. And this was just prior to Jesus' crucifixion. So unknowingly to her, she was anointing him for his burial. And what happened here is, if we can imagine going down to the store, imagine driving to Macy's and taking your entire year's income. Say you save up $50,000 and your entire income, and you drive down to the store and you get a $50,000 bottle of perfume. And you come back and you find Jesus sitting in your sister's house, and you dump that perfume on his feet and you dry his feet with your hair, anointing him in a total sacrifice. That was radical generosity in this story, in her love for Jesus. See, this story illustrates God's nature is generosity, and Satan's nature, as we see from our friend, if you will, Judas Iscariot, Satan's nature is selfishness and greed. It is not generosity. My second example is the widow's mite in Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich put their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." God is less interested in the amount we give than the attitude in which we give. That's the lesson in this story of radical generosity. God is less interested in how much we give and more interested in the attitude or the heart, the posture in which we give. So I ask you the question that this kind of brings up naturally is, have you ever given until it hurts? Some of y'all are like, that orange would hurt. You crazy? Have you ever given until it hurt, until it stung? In this story, Jesus is commending the poor widow as an example of sacrificial, radical generosity, while those who gave out of their abundance and never gave to the point of sacrifice, he's saying they didn't give as much as she did, even though the numbers are bigger. Because they're not giving from their heart. They're not giving from an attitude. They're not making a sacrifice. They're not really giving in the way that God is calling them to give. See, tithing at its onset is a sacrifice, learning to make that commitment. But radical generosity is a greater step of faith, a greater sacrifice, and is when you truly begin to see God releasing blessing on your life and you truly thanking God for what he's done and being a part of the mission of the kingdom of God. The third example is about what we can do collectively as the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, do you see the beauty of this? The radical nature of this? The group of churches in a place called Macedonia, in a moment of affliction, in a moment of struggle, a moment of strife, a moment of pain and trouble, life wasn't going their way. Their abundance of joy that they had discovered, they had experienced in Jesus Christ, it blended with their extreme poverty in a moment of affliction, and it overflowed in this wealth of generosity. They wanted to be a part of it. They weren't coerced. They weren't begged. Paul didn't come and preach an evangelistic message and ask for a love offering or anything like that. No, they were eager to be a part. They were in a moment of affliction, but experiencing the joy of the Lord. And they heard about some people, some saints in need. And they said, oh, you don't think we can pull our weight? We're eager to pull our weight. You're not going to come here and say, hey, can you help us help them? No, we want to be a part of this. They were eager to be a part of what God was doing. I think sometimes we think we're too small. I think sometimes we think we're too insignificant. We think our income is too small to make a difference. We think our church is too small to make a difference. Our town is too small. We have this small town mentality sometimes, so we build this list of excuses to not participate in radical, outrageous, extravagant giving when the Bible shows us that individuals and collectively as a group, we can be eager, should be eager to be a part of the Lord's work wherever it is that he calls us. And have you ever thought about this, the call to excel in generosity? I mean, we pray things like, Lord, make me more patient. Lord, make me more humble. Lord, help me to do something better. But have you ever considered the prayer, like they're praying, Lord, show me how to excel in generosity. Show me how to be a part of it. See, they're not giving themselves into poverty. We're not to do that. They're giving themselves from their poverty in response to the joy they've received in Jesus Christ as an overflow of wanting to be a part of the mission. And that's why we give. You want the why? You want the why? Immediately following this explanation of generosity in the churches of Macedonia, the Bible says, Paul continues in verse 8 and 9, it says, I say this not as a command. Again, oh, there's your right there. Not a command for radical generosity. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We give. We tithe. We give radically. We give generously. Why? Because Jesus gave it all for our sake. And we prove our love for him and others by our generosity. He's been generous to his people, and he wants us to create a discipline and a culture of generosity in our churches, in our checkbooks, in our houses, a culture of trust, a culture of generosity, a culture of, you know what, I want to give to this. You know what? Say, I've experienced the joy unspeakable in the person and the work and the salvation of Jesus Christ. I have the Holy Spirit living and breathing and moving in me. What do you mean there are people that don't have that? Jesus did this for me. I got to do it for him. I got to spread the news. I got to be on mission for the kingdom of God. This is what's happening in this scene. And this is the why we give. We give because we want to be a part of what God is doing. And we know that behind every gospel mission, every gospel story, there have been other people behind it. It's why we give. Because of what Christ has done for us. And we want others to have that as well. How do we give? 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I love this. We give. We are called to give from a faithful, cheerful heart. God loves when we give from a posture of joyfulness, to be excited about being a part of what God is doing. Giving is the most fun you'll ever have with money, but the key is to jump in, start somewhere, do something. We learn by giving. Giving is like a muscle that grows when we use it. You can read and you can listen to all of these lessons about what it means to exercise, but if you never actually put it into action, nothing ever changes. It's just head knowledge. But God calls us to give with radical generosity from a posture of joy and cheerfulness. A posture of joy and cheerfulness. Like I said, behind transitioning from the Bible to some newer things and some Bible, behind every great gospel movement in the history of the world, there have been wealthy men and women with the gift of wealth and generosity funding from behind. And there have also been millions of other people giving sacrificially out of their means to support it. Some examples, Jesus and his disciples had three generous women named Mary, Joanna, Susanna, traveling with them and supporting their ministry out of their own means. Three well-to-do women supporting Jesus and his disciples. In the book of Acts, we read about Priscilla and Aquila. One of the things that they are known for doing is supporting Paul and Apollos in the early church out of their business. They were business people out of their wealth. It's very likely that while Luke researched and wrote his two books about the life of Jesus and the spread of Christianity, which would be the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that the man addressed in the opening lines of that book, Theophilus, was also funding him on the project. In the 18th century, there was a revival. In the 1700s, there was a revival across England and across the U.S. colonies. While we were in Guatemala, Ron and I both wrote a book called Gospel Patrons, and we learned about some of these people who were behind the scenes in gospel movements. And one such that I want to mention is a lady by the name of Lady Huntington. She was a wealthy aristocrat, and she had inherited some wealth, and she went through a lot of tragedy in her life. She lost her husband at a young age. She lost, I think, 4 of her 5 children while they were young. And she was moved by the Spirit through her affliction she had joy overflowing in Christ and through her affliction, and she turned that into an opportunity to support a man by the name of George Whitefield, who is the most famous evangelist of the 18th century. She started by opening her home to the rich and the famous whom she was friends with so that he could preach to them. They had a shared concern for perishing souls, that they were on the forefront of a revival. Whitefield was the face, Lady Huntington, as a radically generous, silent investor. And over the span of Whitefield's life, he preached over 18,000 sermons, averaging more than 10 a week for more than 34 consecutive years. And very few people know the name of Lady Huntington. She's not that famous. But she was largely responsible for starting 116 churches, a seminary to train more preachers, and for supporting the 18th century revival out of her own means. Amazing and radical. But it's not about one person sharing their wealth. It's about putting our gifts together to change the world, because we know that as believers, that you can feed and you can clothe hungry children, and we should. But we also know that you can give to you can feed and comfort poor elderly so that they die with dignity, and we should. And you can give to the poor in innumerable ways. You can serve the poor in countless ways, and we should. But as believers in Christ, we're different. As believers in Christ, we know that if all we do is feed the physical, we've only helped the temporal. If all we do is focus on the person and focus on the earthly life, what have we really done? We know that unless we take the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we've not impacted someone's eternity. No one, there are many amazing philanthropists in the world who give millions and billions of dollars to humanitarian efforts. But unless they know Jesus, they're not giving to the gospel. No one will fund the gospel ministries, but gospel people. We're in this together, on this mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We have a big mission. We have a big mission. A generous tithe or an offering to the church or the Guatemala missions, it may seem small and insignificant to us based on the size of the mission and how many lost people there are. You may well say that my tithe is just a drop in the bucket. That's just one orange. And you may be right. What's one orange? What's $500 a month? What difference is that really going to make? But I want you to believe bigger than that, because we're part of a bigger story than that. So here's the main thing I want you to see out of Scripture today, and that is, together, our radical generosity compounds for the gospel. Together, as we follow the New Testament teachings to believe in the giving 101 that is the tithe, but follow through on the radical generosity that is the rest of the New Testament, together, our radical generosity compounds for the gospel. So what happens, right? You get your oranges at the end of the week. You get your 10 oranges and you take your 10 oranges and you put one in the bin. You get to keep 9 oranges. Praise the Lord. Maybe God will call you to give a second orange. He does that. J.C. Penney was a reverse tither by the end of his life, 90-10. Did you know that? But beyond that, in that form of radical generosity, I want you to see this. The person down the row also got a bag of oranges on Friday. So they put theirs in. The next person down the road got a bag of oranges, they put theirs in. All of a sudden, you can see that our oranges are starting to grow, aren't they? We're getting more and more oranges. And now we've got 10 oranges. Imagine what we could do with 10 oranges for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happens in this truth of compound radical generosity is we keep putting in, and we keep putting in, we keep working, we keep funding, because gospel people fund gospel missions, amen? And what happens is, as we continue to do this, and God's blessing is also on the work that's being done, over time, it grows and grows and grows, and next thing you know, imagine what we could do with this many oranges. Imagine the reach that we could have. So many oranges, so many gifts. I can't even lift them over my head. This is the people of God collectively funding God's mission with God's blessing and compounding to reach the world for his cause. This is what we believe. This is what we're all about. But it's not about the oranges. It's about your heart. And here's the good news. The God that we serve, he owns the orchard. He owns the orchard. So his blessing on your life is immeasurable. His blessing on the church's ministry, it's immeasurable. He's just asking us to trust. He's asking us to partner with him in the work that he's already doing. He doesn't need us. He wants us because he wants our hearts. He could do it all without us. But this radical generosity is the quickest pathway to a life of freedom and joy. Of freedom and joy. See, we serve the God who makes the oranges grow, and we trust him with that. See, as a church, we do most of our work in two communities, Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and Santa Maria de Jesus, Guatemala. And by radical generosity, by earnest prayer, and by feet on the ground, we can change those communities. We can impact those communities, their lives, the souls, and the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it begins by trusting and surrendering and saying, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to draw close to you as you draw close to me. I want to trust you with all of my oranges. So, this is what I pray for. I pray for a culture of generosity, of radical generosity in your home. I pray for a culture of radical generosity in our church so that we can do more for Punxsy, for the souls of your neighbors, for the souls of your family, and more mission work for the physical needs and the spiritual needs of our new friends in Guatemala as our focus. And I don't think we need to allow, just because we're in a small town, doesn't mean God can't use us in immeasurable ways. So we partner together. I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. The worship team is going to lead us in I surrender. If anybody would like to pray or surrender anything today, or pray with Randy or I, please don't hesitate to come. Father God, we praise you. Lord, we praise you that for this concept, this truth of first fruits in the Bible. Lord, I know it's hard. I know it's hard to look at our budgets and say, well, how do I do? It's a sacrifice. But it's such an important, such a life-changing, such a world-changing sacrifice. Lord, may we be a people who harvest a culture of generosity. Lord, break down our barriers and break down the lies and show us that we can have this abundant joy unspeakable in you. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for the orchard and for everything that you bless us with and trust us with. In Jesus' name, amen.